Continue our study in Luke. We've been in Luke since the first of last year. We took a bit of a hiatus, as obvious, for about 10 weeks. And as I expressed earlier, the Lord has taught me how to bring shorter sermons. So we go a lot less. I like to do like the whole chapter, you know. We'll be here for too long. But I've learned by praying and studying and praying and praying. A pastor friend of mine said he used to study all the time, and now he's determined he needs to pray a lot more and study a lot less so we could just hear from him. So open your books to Luke chapter 11 if you want to follow along. We're going to continue in there. Last week we left off in chapter 11, verse 23, where Jesus states, "He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters." As I said last week, the point Jesus is making here is that there can be no neutrality when it comes to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus' ministry on earth forces everyone, each and every one of us, to make a choice. Either Jesus comes from God or he doesn't. We stand with him, or we don't. But to not align oneself with Jesus, the Messiah, is to be against him. And perhaps some of you are thinking about that time earlier in Luke chapter 9, verses 49 and 50, where we read that John says to Jesus, "Master, we saw a man driving out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he's not with us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said. "For whoever is not against you is for you." Seems contradictory. In Mark 9:39, that same event told through the book of Mark, Jesus says, "Do not stop him. No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us." The point Jesus is making is that when it comes to a matter of Christian service, that is, doing good works in the name of Jesus, whoever is not fighting against us is then naturally for us. But when it comes to who Jesus is, the Son of God, the Messiah, Yeshua, there can be no neutral ground. He who is not with me is against me. And so now from there we move on to another interesting lesson from our Savior in Luke 11, verses 24 through 26. Morning, Ken.
Morning.
Morning, Eli. All the seats back there are taken, bro. You can talk to him about that. If you get here around 10, you could have your choice. I just love to tease y'all. Larry, would you lift me up in prayer today, please?
Our dear kind Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that we can come to your word. We're thankful for you giving us the word, that Jesus was the word. Lord, we just now pray for the Holy Spirit to fall upon me. Give me words to say, fall upon our ears to be able to hear what you want us to hear. We ask this in your holy name.
Amen. Amen. So now in Luke 11, starting in verse 24. "When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places, seeking rest, and does not find it. Then it says, 'I'll return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house swept, clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits, more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first." These words from Jesus have always fascinated me. And in researching this area of Scripture deeply for a change, instead of just moving over it, since God called me to preach on it, I found several unexpected interpretations of it and several interesting comments. Now, most commentaries speak of this evil spirit as being cast out, as Jesus just cast out the demon that was making that man in the first part of this story. In the previous verses, mute and blind, we see that in 14. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute, and when the demon left, the man was able to speak. In Matthew, he was mute and blind. So there's that constant reference here of demonic activity. Nelson's commentary wrote, the picture of an exorcised spirit seeking a home after God has acted on someone's behalf. That's what this is. The spirit decides to go back where he was. The exorcised person becomes like a clean house, although it is empty if God is not present, and still exposed to spiritual danger. And then Jesus says the last state is worse. And Jesus' point is that experiencing God's blessings and then ignoring it, rejecting it, leaves one callous towards the work of God and exposed to the control of demonic forces. And the theme through here is the demon. Remember, Jesus was then called by the Pharisees to be demonic, controlled by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. So that's kind of the traditional look. Now remember, earlier the Jews had asked for a sign from heaven that should decisively prove that Jesus is the Messiah and satisfy their unbelief. He heals this blind and mute man, and then they say, show us a sign. We talked about that last week. This tale here, though, implies that though Jesus would give them such a sign, a proof, conclusive and satisfactory, and though for a time they would profess to believe and apparently reform, yet they were so stubborn about their unbelief and their wickedness that they would soon return to their former way of life and become worse and worse. So that's another interesting interpretation of this. He was talking to the Jews that were saying, give me a sign. And we talked about it last week. How many signs do you want to see? I mean, they were all over the place. He's been ministering now for 3 years. They were following him everywhere. So here's kind of a speak to those people. Why do you need more proof? And then they talk about the spirit goes off to arid places, and they are representative of uncomfortable places for the demon to remain. So much so that this dissatisfied spirit, who is much happier dwelling in the hearts of people because it affords continual opportunities to do evil, that spirit then seeks to return to the house where he left. It's lonely out there in the desert where he can't torment people. And this man is called his house. And the reference is that demonic spirits do dwell in people. So that's another piece here. It's very clear. Demonic activity is real. And now by the absence of the evil spirit, the house is represented as unoccupied. Other versions will say empty and swept or garnished, which means, you know, it's fixed up. And that is while the evil spirit away, the man was restored to his right mind and was freed from the influence of the evil spirit. Seeing the state of the man and dissatisfied with a lonely dwelling in the desert where he could do no evil, and envious of the happiness of the individual and bent on wickedness, this unclean spirit resolved to increase his power of evil influences and return. So he gathers up these other spirits. He then is represented as taking 7 other spirits, still worse than himself, and returning to his former house. Another part of the commentary is, isn't it interesting, there must be graduations of evilness, graduations of demonic power. And he brings 7 that are even more evil than himself. 7, of course, denotes a number, a large number, but not necessarily a definite number. But it was the favorite number of the Jews, amen, as was used to denote completeness, perfection, or any finished or complete number. And so here it means a sufficient number to completely occupy and harass his soul. One commentary wrote, 7 being the number of completeness, a 7-fold diabolic force, the wickedness of each which exceeds that of the first, is the strongest conceivable expression of a power sufficient to secure them against all disturbance in the future. So think about that. He comes with those 7 to strengthen him so that this is not going to happen again. He's not going to leave again or, as many believe, cast out. The same commentary wrote, "I will return," says the Spirit. It may be I shall find it tired of its new religious ways and not unwilling to entertain overtures of reconciliation with its old friend. I'm sure you've all heard that expression, a familiar spirit. It's coming back, and he could be an old friend to you and me. It can be easier for all of us to return to familiar bad habits than to shun them and create new and righteous ways.
Amen.
According to what Joe just said, to repent is to turn around and go the other direction, to turn away. Not to just say, "I'm sorry, I blew it again," but to turn around. Sometimes it's a lot easier to go back. And that's what the Spirit is thinking. Maybe they're going to be tired of those silly religious things that they came up with and willing to entertain me again. And the point is that the empty, clean house is one that has not been fully occupied by the Spirit of God. Jesus has not been welcomed into the house to abide there. The person has simply changed their ways for a time. Matthew Henry's commentary made some other interesting points. It states that there is a vast difference between the devil's going out on his own or is being cast out by compulsion. Those out of whom Christ cast him never entered into him again. However, if he has gone out whenever he saw fit, he would have had re-entry. For that is the way of an unclean spirit, when he voluntarily and with design goes out of a man. So Matthew Henry's picking up on the fact that there's no clear message that the spirit was cast out by Jesus or by someone representing Christ in the name of Jesus. It just says when the spirit comes out of a man. The prince of the devils, and we were talking about him earlier, Beelzebub, the prince of demons, may give leave, may even order its forces to retreat for a time, perhaps to draw the poor deluded soul into an ambush, let them get lazy. But Christ, now, he gives a total and final defeat to the enemy. So in this part of the argument, Jesus has a further intention, which is to represent the state of those who have had fair offers made to them, among whom and in whom God has begun to break the devil's power and overthrow the devil's kingdom in the house. But they reject his counsel against themselves and relapse into a state of subjection to Satan. So who is he talking about here? He's talking about the Pharisees. Here I am. He's talking about even the Jews that say, "Give me a sign." You see all this, so a fair offer has been made, is what Jesus is saying. And if you choose to reject that, it's going to be worse than it was before. Matthew Henry continued, "Here we have the condition of a formal hypocrite." You know what a hypocrite is? It's an actor. It's a person who plays someone he's not. The formal hypocrite, his bright side and his dark side. His heart still remains the devil's house. He calls it his own, the devil does, and he retains his interest in it. And the unclean spirit has gone out, but he is not driven out by the power of converting grace. I love that language that Matthew Henry uses there. He wasn't driven out by the power of converting grace. Same thing we were talking about repentance. Converted, changed. But he went out, withdrew for a time, so that the man seemed to be not under the power of Satan as he was and did not follow his temptations. Satan is gone. The house is garnished. But the property is not altered. It is all paint and varnish, not real, not lasting. It was never surrendered to Christ, nor inhabited by the Spirit. Let us therefore take heed of resting in that which a man may have and yet fall short. What does that mean? Let us be careful not to just rest in the peace that we have and the worldly goods that we have, and we see, hey, things are going good, and we fall short of saying, "Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for all your blessings upon us." We start thinking it's us. Here, he continues, is the condition of a final apostate into whom the devil returns after he had gone out. Then goes he and takes seven other spirits more wicked than himself. These enter in without any difficulty or opposition. They are welcomed, and they dwell there. There they work. There they rule. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Interesting thought. The Bible Believer's Commentary had another look at it. They wrote, this illustration also points up the insufficiency of mere repentance or reformation in an individual's life. It is not enough to just turn over a new leaf. The Lord Jesus Christ must be welcomed into the heart and into our lives. Otherwise, the life is open to the entrance by more vile forms of sin than ever were indulged in before. But the commentary also gave this other twist, same Bible Believer's Commentary. It seems as though the Lord is turning the tables on his critics. Who are his critics? The Pharisees that said, it's by Beelzebub you're doing this. And even by the other Jews that said, you know, show us a sign. They had accused him of being demon-possessed. He now likens their nation to a man who had been temporarily cured of demon possession. Now, this is a view I never saw before. He's now likening their nation, the Jewish nation, to being a man who was temporarily cured of demon possessions. And this was true in their history. Prior to the captivity, that's the exile into Babylon, the nation of Israel had been possessed with a demon of idolatry. If you read that part of the narrative, because of their idolatry, God exiled them all to Babylon. But the captivity rid them of that evil spirit. And since then, since the Jews have now returned from the exile, they rebuilt the temple. The Jews have never been given over to idolatry since then. Their house has been swept and put in order, but they have refused to let the Lord Jesus come in and take possession. Therefore, Jesus is predicting that the day is coming that the unclean spirit would gather seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they would enter into the house and dwell there. And so here, this viewpoint is that Jesus is telling all the Jewish people that are being made this offer, seeing him, they refuse it. And we see that. He goes to the cross. He dies on the cross. He's raised in 3 days. He comes back, and people still reject him, and then they are more wicked than ever before. Now, the pulpit commentary kind of takes off on this, but it also pulls it to me a little bit more clear, because there's a long time, right, between the return, the building of the temple, and Jesus. There's a long time. So it writes, there's another well-known historical reference contained in these words of Jesus, which speak of the triumphant return of the temporarily banished devil. In this, the chosen people represent the one possessed. The expelled devil was the one besetting sin from which the time of Exodus to the time of captivity. And what was that? Idolatry. Fearsome idolatry exercised over Israel in a strange and horrible fascination. If you read those narratives, we're talking about the Asherah poles. We're talking about Baal worship. We're talking about child sacrifice to Baal and Molech, idol worshiping. I love these parts in Isaiah and other places in the Psalms we'll see, and you worship blocks of wood. You go down and you cut a tree and you build a fire, you heat your food over it, and then you take what's left of the tree and you carve it into something and you worship a block of wood. Well, that was the condition of the Israelites after the captivity and before the exile, and that's why God exiled them. After returning from the exile, idolatry seemed to be driven out forever. But the house was only empty. There was no indwelling presence there of the Holy Spirit. Only an outward show of ceremonies and rites. Only a religion of the lips, not of the heart. And so the old state of possession returned under the forms of hypocrisy, envy, narrowness, jealousy, covetousness. If we read Paul's letters, he talks about that. Where's the faith? Romans 4, he talks about the faith of Abraham. Where's the faith? They're going through all the motions, but there's no faith in their hearts. The Jewish historian Josephus has actually dared to paint the picture of a national degradation. So now we're back in the first century, okay? This is after Jesus is crucified and resurrected. And he's talking about how the national degradation of Israel ended in the sack and the burning of the city of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. And the commentary says this application belongs actually to St. Matthew, which we didn't read from. It's pretty much the same word, but he represents our Lord closing this sad sketch of the return of devils with the words, "Even so it shall be unto this wicked generation." And so Jesus tells this story, and then he ends with, it's going to happen in this wicked generation. So he applies it to the people that see him, see that he has come, and reject him. The general lesson to be learned, if all this is to be followed, is the utter hopelessness of attempting any work which has as its objective to make ourselves better or to make the human race better without the aid of Christ. That's the point. Utter hopelessness. A fool's errand to think we can make ourselves better or make the human race better without the aid of Christ. And he finished it with, earnestness and deception will fail in the end. So it doesn't matter how earnest you are, I'm going to give up that bad habit. I'm going to quit doing that. If Christ isn't in it, it'll fail. And it doesn't matter if you're just trying to fool people and make people feel, no, I'm good. And so you're deceiving them, it's going to fail without Christ. We cannot achieve righteousness in the sight of God without faith in the cleansing blood of Jesus and the indwelling then of the Holy Spirit. These passages speak very clearly to our responsibility to respond to the call of the Holy Spirit, to accept that free gift of salvation, the free gift of faith in Jesus Christ as our Redeemer, and then spread the good news. Reconciliation, talked about in Corinthians, unity with each other and with God our Creator is only accomplished through faith in the perfect work and the person of Jesus Christ. That's the only way. As we cry out for unity in our nation, I subject to you there will be no unity if there is not unity in Christ. And as I said last week, as we see the Christian church itself desperately fractured. One side that still believes in the inerrancy of the Word of God and one side that has the God they want. They believe in abortion. They believe in all this other stuff that is clearly not in here. With the church fractured in this nation, founded on Christian principles, how can we ever be united? How can you reconcile those things? You cannot. The only way this becomes united is if people who believe like me, and I believe a lot of you, say, okay, yeah, abortion's okay with me now. I'm fine. Gay stuff, that's fine. Transgender stuff, that's fine. All that's okay with me now. That's the only way we get unity, and I ain't going there. And I pray you don't either, because we got to stand with God. It's a sad thing that our churches have decided the God they want, and they pick and choose. That's not an option. There is no neutrality here. So let us stand together and let us see how this teaching ends. Jesus ends it with this beautiful part, 27 and 28 in Luke. As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." He replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." Other translations will say, and put it into practice. So my prayer for all of us, dear Lord, let it be said of us. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. So Heavenly Father, let it be said of us. It is hard. Compromise is everywhere. It's even everywhere in our own lives, if we want to be really honest with ourselves. And why should we hide from you? You know. So help us, Lord, to stand with you. Hear the word of God and obey it and put it into practice. And even one step further, be those ambassadors and spread the good news. We have good news. Let us not keep it to ourselves. And let us not be distracted. I'm reading Nehemiah right now, Lord, and Sanballat says, oh, come down here and talk with us. And Nehemiah says, no, I'm busy. I don't have time for that. Don't distract me. Let us not be distracted by the things we see in this world, and let us keep our eyes fixed upon you, Lord Jesus.